Let's see that enthusiasm. All right.
Children and animals, right? If you're physically able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word to us? We're going to read John chapter 5, 16 and following. Jesus has just healed someone, and to add insult to injury, he asked him to carry his mat. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. So, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your gift. Thank you for sending your Son to us, that he might be righteous among us. Thank you for making him the judge. Lord Jesus, thank you for living and loving and dying for us, that we may not fear but trust in you. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would lay bare our minds and our hearts this morning to your word, to your truth. Cause within us a welling up of love and obedience and understanding. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. So, you guys ever been in here when Kay gives the little kids candy? Huh? Well, all right. So, just consider this kind of like SeaWorld. And when you do something well, you get the little fish tossed to you. Good to see you guys on the front. And I'm sorry, my apologies to Wendy Oaks and the InfoLink, because I literally stole that bowl of candy outside the InfoLink right before I came in. They don't know. They're not going to know where it is. So you guys, we live in an unprecedented time in history when we can sort of see what's happening on the other side of the world almost as it's happening. And part of what that's enabled us to do is to sort of mobilize ourselves for in compassion when there's a natural disaster or we see wars or famines or things like that, to mobilize ourselves to give financial aid or to rally and send people and those kinds of things. And that happens because you and I live today in a time when we have a great value for human life. We have a great value for dignity, and we're concerned with social justice, that those who maybe don't have as much as we have or who are in less fortunate circumstances can receive the aid that they need. That's a really, really good thing. And that comes about because what's been cultivated in the history of Western civilization is a value for social justice, a value for the dignity of the human being. And that's a really, really good thing. There's probably never been a time in the history of the world when, as a culture, particularly in the West, we had a higher value for social justice than we do right now. And yet, here's what we find. Because we have this high value of social justice, we find ourselves wrestling with, what does justice look like? How does justice happen? And so you could just think about some of the hot button issues in our day where we're asking this question and we're wrestling with this, okay? So in Colorado, in November, we passed a physician-assisted suicide law. People were wrestling with that over whether, is that a good thing or not? Is that moral or immoral? Is that just or not? Think about the whole controversy and debate in our culture over illegal aliens and immigrants and the rights they ought to have. Or think about the unborn and how much we argue as a culture about, should the unborn have rights or not? What's moral, what's immoral, what's right, what's wrong? These are the questions of our time, which raises the question for us of justice. How do we decide in these issues? How do we decide what's moral? How do we decide what's just? Matter of fact, in Western culture today, we could rightfully ask the question, what's the basis for moral discourse in our culture? What is it? What's the basis of moral discourse in our culture? So this sermon today is the last one in this series called The Jesus Revolution that we started on Christmas Eve, where we're looking at a couple of things. We're looking at, on the one hand, how does Jesus affirm some fundamental core desires and longings and maybe convictions that we have as human beings for dignity, for identity, for freedom, and we're going to look at today for justice. How does he affirm this core desire that we all have for justice and for social justice in particular, and how does he challenge it? How does he challenge it? What does he have to say? And so in our text today that Josh just read, what we see is we see Jesus and some religious leaders sort of arguing it out over the question of morality. What's good and what's bad? What's right and what's not? As Josh just said, what's happened is Jesus has healed this man. He was an invalid apparently all his life, and Jesus healed him. And you would think that'd be a great thing, but the day that Jesus healed him was the Jewish Sabbath. And so the religious leaders were saying, you broke the law. You broke God's commandments. And Jesus is saying, no, I did a good thing. So here you have the religious leaders on one hand and Jesus on the other, and they're arguing about what's good and right, what's true and what's just. How in the world could two people have such difference of opinion over something like a healing? How does that happen? Because the religious leaders are looking through one set of lenses at what just happened, and Jesus is looking through a completely different set of lenses at what just happened. And they reach different conclusions looking at the same facts. Isn't that interesting? How often do you think that's happening in our culture today? Where we look at the same set of facts through different lenses or paradigms, and we come to very different conclusions about what's good and right, what's moral, immoral, just, unjust, etc. So let me ask you a question today as we launch into this. When you think about justice, when you think about morality, if you will, what's the lens through which you view that whole issue in question? Do you even know? Because much of the way we think about these matters is formed in us without a whole lot of our even thinking about it very deeply. So for those of us who profess ourselves to be Christians, for those of us who believe Jesus is really the Son of God, crucified and resurrected, of course, we want to sit sort of at the feet of Jesus and learn from Jesus. How do we think about these things? What's the lens? What's the paradigm through which we view it? If you're here and you're not a Christian, then nobody would really expect you to do that, but would you be open to thinking about and considering what Jesus might have to say about these kinds of issues? So this brings us to the question of morality and justice. So before the Enlightenment Project, all societies, really, around the world, could point to some shared sort of outside source that they looked at as the ultimate authority for issues of ethics and morality and justice. And in a lot of cultures, that was sacred writings. They're sacred writings. So the Jews had the Old Testament law, the commands of God. In other cultures, it would be the wisdom sayings of their elders. But what all cultures pretty much shared in common before the Enlightenment Project, no matter where they were on the globe, was that they all had some source outside themselves of that they invested with authority to guide them in issues of justice and morality. And what they believed those sources were doing was sort of helping them sync up or line up with the moral order of the universe, because they all believed there was a moral order of the universe. And this is exactly what happened, what you see happening in first century Israel. In this culture, Jesus and the religious leaders, even though they're disagreeing over their, even though they're looking at this thing very differently, there's something that they agree about. They agree, actually, that God's given commands that are supposed to guide them. What they disagree over is the interpretation of those commands. But they have full agreement over what the source of authority is. So that's why Jesus, when he comes and starts his ministry in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he says, well, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. I came to embody them, to show you what true obedience to the commands of God looks like. And then he goes on and said something very radical at that time. He said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and scribes, you can't even enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm going to talk to you about a level and kind of obedience to the commands of God that's not being talked about right now. And so in this culture, as well as in every culture before the Enlightenment Project, they all look to something outside themselves to give them that. Matter of fact, C.S. Lewis, when he wrote Mere Christianity, which is that classic, kind of explaining why he became a Christian, he actually points to this and points to the fact that really, if you look at all the cultures in the history of the world, they've all had sort of a moral right and wrong written on their conscience, and there's so much overlap between what their consciences tell them, such as don't murder, that there must be ultimately a creator or a lawgiver behind it. And that's one of the arguments that Lewis makes in Mere Christianity. But you and I live in a very different time. Very, very different culture, because we live in what's considered the late modern Western secular culture. So we're all children of the Enlightenment, and that means that maybe without us thinking too much about it, we've been formed to think along certain ways. And so we've been formed to think about morality and justice in certain ways that are consistent with our culture. So here's a quote from Tim Keller that kind of expresses or summarizes the late modern mind. This is the third or fourth time I've given you this quote in this series now. I think this is in your notes. Keller says this: the late modern mind presents itself as something like this. We've come to realize that we don't need God to explain the world we see. Science does that job for us. We don't need God or religion to be moral, to love and work for a better world, or to have meaning and fulfillment in life. What we need is to be free to live life as we see fit, and to work together to make the world a better and more just place to live. Religion gets in the way of all this. It constrains our freedom to live as we wish and divides us so that we can't work together. So we've been looking at each one of these little slivers in this series about these sort of lens or paradigm or the narrative. So again, you and I are like little fish who's swimming around in an aquarium, and the water we're swimming in is late modern secular culture, which thinks this way. And so you can find all kinds of places where this gets articulated and expressed. And frankly, today, it's often just beneath the surface in just about every public discourse or conversation that we might be having. Here's an example of how somebody articulates this. This guy is a sociologist at Yale. His name is Philip Gorski. Gorski says this: once upon a time, we thought there were moral universals. We realize that there is no cosmic moral law within us, much less in the starry skies above us. We concluded that all moral laws are ultimately arbitrary. They are the product of power, not reason, be it human or divine. So there you have it right there, right? All moral laws are arbitrary. Why? Well, we just know it to be true. We just know it to be true. So when you pay that $60,000 to go to Yale, there's the wisdom you're getting. So there's another guy who is he's actually dead now, but he was a philosopher. His name was J.L. Mackey, and in 1977, he wrote a pretty influential book. And here's the title of the book: Ethics, Inventing Right and Wrong. So where do you think he's coming from? The title of that book's a bit of a giveaway, right? Ethics, Inventing Right and Wrong. And here's what Mackey said. Mackey said, because science cannot prove the existence of objective moral facts, and by the way, science cannot prove the existence of objective moral facts. It's not the role of science to prove existence of objective moral facts. So he's saying something true here. He says, because science cannot prove the existence of objective moral facts, they don't exist. They don't exist. Or at least, Mackey says, we shouldn't believe in them. Here's a little thing, interesting thing Mackey actually admitted to, though. Mackey admitted that a society needs morals, okay? And Mackey admitted that almost everybody is mostly motivated to live a moral life because they believe there's an outside moral, a moral source outside them that they should line up to. So having written a book saying there are no morals, there are no ethics, Mackey's counsel to us is to not listen to him or believe him because society would disintegrate. Can you imagine writing a book? And what you really say is, well, don't really listen to what I'm saying, because if you really listen to what I'm saying, our society will sort of go into anarchy. The fruit of the late modern secular mind. So how do we think about justice and morality, or how we form to think about it? Here's the modern secular view of morals and justice. All morals should be chosen by us individually, or maybe by our culture collectively. But there's no objective moral standards that we must discover and embrace. We are our own moral compass. We are the judge. We are the judge. There's another guy named Charles Taylor, who's a philosopher who's written a lot, and he's been critiquing this late modern secular mind. And he made this observation. He says, modern Western culture is the first culture in the history of the world to decide that it's going to decide that there's no ultimate moral authority. In other words, you've had individuals throughout history who believe that, but we've never had a culture in the history of the world that said, we are going to live as if there's no ultimate moral authority. So, loved ones, you're living in one of the great experiments in the history of the world. Right now. Right now. What would be some of the fruit of that we might expect to see? So you've heard me talk about this guy, Christian Smith. He did kind of a landmark study early to mid-2000s where he interviewed 3,000 American teenagers and their parents about their spirituality and their kind of convictions and morals and ethics and all that kind of stuff. And what he came to learn was that there was a very high percentage of students in this group of 3,000, and he followed them for 10 years, that he said sort of adhered to what he called strong moral relativism. And what he meant by that phrase, strong moral relativism, was this: there's no definite rights and wrongs that are true for everyone. And so there were lots of ways that got expressed in the interviews. And there was one interview with a young woman, and she was asked the question, well, do you believe terrorism is ever bad? Do you believe terrorism's ever evil? And here's a response. It's not wrong to them. They're doing the thing that they think is best, the best thing they could possibly do, and so they're doing good. I had this discussion with a friend recently, and she's like, but they're still murdering tons of people. That just has to be wrong. And I was like, But do we have any idea if it's actually wrong to murder tons of people? In other words, you see where this view of thinking about morality and justice takes us. You decide. You decide. Because there is no objective moral standard of right and wrong outside of us that we should align ourselves with or that we should admit ourselves to. So if that's what you believe, you cannot even bring yourself to say blowing up the Twin Towers or cutting somebody's head off if you're ISIS is wrong. Is wrong. Which is why many have pointed out that the problem and the challenge to where we find ourselves today in this view of morality and justice is it presents what some people call the problem of moral obligation. Moral obligation. Here's the way that goes. Everybody has moral feelings, and everybody has moral beliefs. And by the way, the Bible teaches us that we should expect that. That everybody has moral feelings and everybody has moral beliefs. And that's true. Whether you're a religious person or not, you have moral feelings and you have moral beliefs. And by the way, you might do many morally good things. But here's where the challenge comes. Because if all we have are moral feelings to guide us, then what happens when my moral feelings about an issue clash with your moral feelings about an issue, Trevor? What do we do about that? You see, there's no outside source in which Trevor and I now can appeal to try to figure out, what do we do here? Is this right or wrong? Is this good or bad? So the only thing that's left to Trevor and I or to anybody else in our culture now is to shout each other down. Does that have a ring of familiarity? Just shout each other down. We make power moves. You see, we each assert ourselves as judges over the issue, and we just try to exercise whatever power we have at our disposal to get our way. I would submit to you, that's what we're seeing happening in politics right now. No matter what your politics are. Tim Keller put it this way. If you're proposing a position that some behavior is wrong and should be stopped, there's no way to justify or even have a conversation about it with someone who disagrees. All you can do is shout the other person down. I think he's right. I think this is the great liability of the secular Western view of justice and morality. We're just left to shout each other down. Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher, he saw this coming decades ago, right? And he actually challenged, by the way, you know, Nietzsche was an atheist. He wasn't a religious person. He was an atheist. And Nietzsche said that the modern secular West didn't have the intellectual integrity to own up to what it was doing. Because there wasn't a basis for evaluating claims as right and wrong anymore. And so the only thing that would be left to culture would be the will to power. Who has the most power? He was speaking prophetically. Good old Friedrich Nietzsche. So this raises a paradox for us, because on the one hand, we need objective moral standards outside us to guide us into morality and justice, or we're simply going to dig in, individually and as a culture. We're simply going to dig in, and we're going to assert ourselves as judge with whatever power we have. So the question that gets raised is who's justice? Who's justice? How do we know? Who gets to decide? Just the group of people that are in power at any given time? That didn't work very well in Nazi Germany. What do we do? And this is where we come back to Jesus. The Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, claims to be God in the flesh, claims to have God's authority to decide morality and justice. Look with me at verses in chapter 5, verses 19 through 20 and verse 30. So Jesus says this, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. And then verse 30, Jesus says, by myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, I'm so united with God, the one I call Father, that to look at me is to see him. Matter of fact, later on in John 14, Jesus says exactly that. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen God the Father. And so Jesus is saying, if you want to know what it looks like to live in a life with God, in a life under his commands, rightly, fully embodied, look at me. Because I don't do anything, says Jesus, that I don't see the Father doing first. I don't say anything that I don't first hear the Father saying. Now, the Jews of his day, they understood exactly what he was saying. That's why they wanted to stone him. Because they said, well, wait a minute, you're making yourself equal with God. Only God could say that. And that's blasphemy. This kind of statement is what gets Jesus crucified. Because they consider he's blaspheming himself by saying he's equal with God. And he doesn't stop there. He says that God has entrusted to him the authority and power to grant eternal life. Verse 21 and verses 24 through 26. Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. In verses 24 through 26, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And Jesus ultimately claims God's authority and power to judge the world. Verses 22 and 23. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Verses 27 through 30. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. So, who's justice? Where do we turn? You and I, when we are living in such competing voices, how do we know? Where do we turn to? Well, for those of us who really do believe Jesus is who he says he is, we turn to him because we believe he's been invested with the authority and the power of God, not only to grant life, but to determine morality, determine what's right and wrong and what's true and what's false, what's just and what's unjust. And so we turn to him. And this is why, again, it's, you know, I mean, look, Jesus might be a fruitcake. I mean, who makes statements like this? Right? So there's the classic quote by C.S. Lewis, right? You know, you can't just kind of put him in the category of a good moral teacher, because a good moral teacher wouldn't go around saying stuff like this. So, is this man Son of God or not? We wrestle with those things. We wrestle with those things. But for those of us who believe he is, then the lens through which we want to view justice comes from Jesus, and we see, well, he's the ultimate judge, not you or me. And so here's the paradox. On the one hand, we need God, if there is a God, to reveal his standards of justice and morality so that we have something, someone to turn to outside of ourselves to know what's good and true and right and just and moral, etc. and to where we can come together in our wrestling over these things and seek truth from him. The problem is, when we do that, we find ourselves indicted. The very thing that we need, the revelation from God about right and wrong, the law of God, condemns us. Jesus in John 3:16, right? Famous saying, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already." You see, Paul in Romans and other places in the New Testament, here's what we learn. Because we're all made in the image of God, we all have an internal sense of right and wrong. That's our conscience. And Paul says that's true whether you're religious or not. Whether you're religious or not, you have a sense of right and wrong. You have an internal moral compass. And so when Paul's writing the church in Rome, he's actually sort of taking the Jewish Christians to task for their hypocrisy, because they're looking down their nose at these, you know, at these Gentiles and these Gentile sinners. And Paul says, well, look, you know, you've got the commands of God, but every one of you broke the commands of God. So kind of what position are you going to be sitting there looking down your nose at these Gentiles? Because you had the commands of God and you broke them. You're indicted. And he says, and by the way, those Gentiles, those non-Jews, they have the law of God written on their conscience. They have an internal sense of right and wrong, and they've all violated it themselves. So anybody but me, you want to own up to violating your own conscience and standards of right and wrong? Yeah. Every one of us. So, and Paul goes on to say in Romans 3, therefore, it really doesn't matter whether you're religious or not religious. It really doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or you're not a Jew. There's no one righteous. There's no one who seeks God. So the very law that we need to guide us crushes us. That's a problem. That's a paradox. What are we going to do about that? And here's where you hear the beautiful melody of the gospel. Because here's the gospel, loved ones. The judge becomes the judged. The judge becomes the judged for you and I, so that we don't have to be judged. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 3 when he's talking about the cross of Jesus Christ, when he says, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness, this being in right relationship with God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And here he talks about the cross, the crucifixion. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So here's the problem. Here's the great dilemma that's beyond our ability. How can God remain just, committed to putting all things right, and overlook our insurrection? And so Paul says, the judge becomes the judged. So imagine that you were adopted into a loving family when you were a baby, and they gave you every opportunity and privilege you could imagine. And when you got old enough, you stole $1 million, which was all the family savings, and left them destitute. And you stole it because you thought you had this great Ponzi scheme that was going to make you a bunch of money, and you promptly lost it all. So you stole $1 million from the one who was kind to you and took care of you and gave you life, and you lost it all, and now you're in front of the judge in court, and you've been declared guilty. And the judge says, well, here's justice. You can today, if you have it, make restitution and pay $1 million back and make them whole. Or you can go to prison for life without parole. What is it going to be? And you go, well, I don't have the money. And he goes, okay. Life without parole is your sentence. This is justice for you. And the bailiff is in the process of leading you away with the handcuffs on. And you hear the judge behind you say, wait a minute. And you turn and you see the judge, and the judge is stepping down off the bench, and he's taking off his black robe, and he's walking around to where you were standing, and he stands right where you were standing in the place of the condemned. And he writes a check for $1 million. And says, you're free to go. I paid the penalty for you. Justice has been done. And mercy has been accomplished all at the same time. And that's not even the gospel. Because the gospel would be, you and I are sentenced to death. And the judge comes down and says, I'll go to the gallows for you. You see, here's the irony and the paradox. The pathway to true justice, according to God, according to Jesus, is through the cross of Jesus Christ. So, what does it cost for you and I to be set free? What does it cost for God to look at you and I and say, my justice will be accomplished and you can go free? It costs the crucifixion of the Son of God. And when you and I see that, when we really see it, there's a response that wells up within us by grace. We do exactly what Jesus says we should do. We honor the Son. Because to honor the Son is to honor the Father who sent him. And when you and I really see that, it humbles us, doesn't it? It's humbling. It's so humbling. And that humility ought to be the fountain of our lives in the way that we not only relate to God, but in the way we relate to one another, and the way we relate even to those who scorn us and disagree with us. And we say, I love the Son. I honor the Son. I believe He's the judge. I believe He's the one who ultimately has the authority of God to determine right and wrong. I invite you to consider these things. But I don't ultimately need your approval. Because the only one ultimately that I'm going to be concerned about their opinion about me is God Himself. This is the pathway to true justice, loved ones. It's a paradox. We desperately need God to reveal His standards of justice and righteousness and morality to us. Otherwise, all we're left with is a power play. And you and I are seeing now what a culture looks like when it's in power play. But we know better. not because we're better, but because we've been overtaken by grace. And we want to honor the Son. Amen. So, Lord, left to ourselves, we'll assert ourselves as judge. We'll insist on our way, our thinking. Grace us. Grace us with humility. Grace us with the eyes of our heart to see your Son, Father, hanging on a cross saying, Father, forgive them. God, may that become the fuel of our lives. We would live all our lives in great humility, but great endurance and perseverance, honoring your Son, who you love and who we love. And all God's people said, Amen.